You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 3. It's going to be a little bit different sermon today. It's kind of an intriguing title to the sermon. Took me forever to figure out even what I was going to call it. Membership and the status of women in the New Covenant Church. So we'll see how this goes. But we are going to be taking our text from Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 28. We're going to focus our attention mostly on verses 22 through 28, and 28 in particular is where we're going to try to get to today. Okay. Galatians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 1. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds, as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. In a moment, we look forward to witnessing Lucy affirm her vows of communicant membership in the church. And what a joyous thing that is to witness as parents when we see our children embracing the Christian faith as their own. It means a lot of the hard work of us as parents has paid off, as no doubt God uses our influence in a powerful way in their lives to a great degree to bring them to Christ. But more importantly, it also means that God has had mercy upon them. For we know that as parents, we ultimately cannot save our children. As much as we want to, as much as we would like to, we cannot do that most important work of all, which is the changing of the heart. Only God can do that. But again, for that and for many other reasons, we greatly rejoice when our children show evidence of a true and saving faith, especially when they are willing to express that faith publicly. We can think of what the Apostle John says in 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And how much we as parents echo that sentiment. And as such, I want to preach a sermon related to this subject of communicant membership again, albeit in a roundabout sort of way. In particular, I want to speak on this subject in relation to the status of women in the church. I preached about communicant membership before. I preached not too long ago about this subject in general when we heard Alexander Bucher affirm his vows. I preached about membership at that time. But I have not talked about this subject with regard to the status of women in the church as well. And I trust that as we go through this text and expound on it and elaborate, you'll trust what I'm getting at and what I mean by this. So this is what we will consider this morning with God's help. And I will admit this sermon will be a little bit different. We'll eventually get there, but I want to take some time to really elaborate on the context of the book of Galatians, especially in chapter 3, getting up to verse 28. And so this whole subject is worth commenting on because there was something of a change with regard to this from the Old Testament administration of the church to that of the New. With all the changes that took place in the church in its New Testament, New Covenant form, one of those changes was the expansion of the gospel with a greater inclusion and reception of more people into the church and more privileges being extended to those in the church. In the passage we have before us in Galatians, we see that very thing. The book of Galatians, by way of preface, let me just back up for a moment and talk about Galatians. The book of Galatians is all about the gospel. Now we might think to ourselves, well, isn't that what every book of the New Testament's about? Well, yes, but Galatians and Romans, I would say, are the two books of the New Testament that if you were to say this book is really just all about the gospel, those two books would be the ones I would recommend to you as being about the gospel. But Galatians is all about the gospel really coming to full bloom, coming to the fore in the New Covenant era with greater clarity, with greater dignity, with greater power. And Galatians is really about the simplicity of the gospel and the purity of the gospel, and it is about the heart of the gospel. And what is the heart of the gospel? That we are justified by faith in Christ alone, accepted before God, forgiven of our sins, declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven by faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. By faith in Christ alone, we are justified. So that the moment a person believes, at that moment they are justified, at that moment they are saved eternally. And it is dependent upon nothing else. Because that faith rests upon Christ's perfect work, and He accomplished our salvation. So, Galatians is about the gospel. By the time we get to Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is elaborating upon the differences that existed in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace and that of the New Testament with respect to the gospel. And of course, for those who are familiar at all with Galatians, we know that Paul is dealing with the Judaizing heresy. We read a little bit about that earlier in the service in Acts 15. That had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, where false teachers were basically saying that faith in Christ alone was not enough to be saved. Now, what they said was that faith in Christ is the starting point. That is important. The Judaizers didn't minimize that. You must have that, they would say. You need to have faith in Christ. But you also need, in order to be saved, to be good Jews, to keep the law, to keep the ceremonies of the Old Testament Mosaic economy. You must be circumcised. You must observe the Jewish calendar, and so forth. And the Apostle Paul comes down hard on this and rightly accuses them of preaching and teaching a false gospel. There is no other letter in the New Testament where you will see an apostle so heated, right? I mean, he's hot under the collar. He has righteous indignation because these men are perverting the gospel. And we have to remember that Paul intimately knows all the Galatian churches. Not all of the churches in the New Testament did Paul found. Like Romans, he didn't found that church. But he founded the churches in Galatia in his first missionary journey. And the Judaizing heresy had crept in. And you could see how even Galatians begins, right? Paul, for the most part, dispenses with the pleasantries. In Galatians 1, right at the beginning in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you." He says, this false gospel has infiltrated the church and you have turned away. You've turned away from the faith by doing this. You've embraced a false gospel. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, which we read just a moment ago, he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And then later in the chapter, he seeks to correct their misunderstanding of the gospel. And in doing so, he needs to go into the reasons why God allowed for a different administration of the covenant for a time. Obviously, these laws in the Old Testament were important. God gave the laws to the Jews. And so it's hard for the Jews who are becoming Christians to understand what's the purpose of all that. Why is that being set aside now? I mean, you have to do that, you see. But what Paul is going to show is that the Mosaic economy served a purpose in God's infinite wisdom, but it was always meant and only meant to be temporary. But even then, this is where they got it wrong. Even then, it was never a salvation by works. Okay? They misunderstood the temporary nature of the Mosaic economy or administration. But then on top of that, they're also thinking that this is salvation by doing these things, right? And that was never, ever the intention by God in the Old Testament period, okay? Paul argues that the Mosaic economy and that the Old Testament ceremonies in particular were meant to be anticipatory and preparatory for the coming of Christ. So, congregation, this is a lot of instruction today, but I trust that what we're going to go through is going to just help you understand the relation of the old to the new. That's what a lot of this sermon's about. So just try to think with me, and so that way when you read through Scripture, you can understand how to interpret and the meaning and purpose of the Old Testament in a lot of places. Paul calls the Old Testament people of God in general children. They were treated as children. And you've heard me talk about this before. You've heard me talk about how, you know, when a parent has a child, like a little baby, the baby's put in a crib and it's got sides on it, right? Because it needs that. Right? And then as the child gets older, the sides of the crib come down and they get a new, bigger bed and they have more freedom. Okay? Well, that's the idea behind much of what happens in the Old Testament. They're children. They're spiritual children, you see. And so they need those guardrails. Okay? But in essence, Paul actually refers to the Old Testament people of God as being those who are cooped up and confined and restricted, almost like prisoners, for a period of time. When compared to the freedom that the New Testament, the New Covenant administration brings. Look again with me at verse 22, where Paul writes, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, what does Paul mean by saying that the Scripture has confined all under sin? Well, I think he's talking specifically about the Old Testament Scriptures, and especially the laws given at the time of the Mosaic administration, and about how these laws in particular emphasized and teased out the exceedingly sinfulness of sin and the wrath of God against sin. Think about all of the judgments that God's people faced. Now, they were righteous judgments. They were just judgments. At no point can we say that God is overly harsh or things like that. But you see, when you have a law that's perfect and you have people that are sinful, it becomes burdensome. It becomes harsh to us and overbearing. Think about the thundering of the law from Mount Sinai, from God's own mouth, such that the people pleaded with Moses never to allow God to speak to them again, lest they die. And just in case we think they're exaggerating things a little bit, you know, a little too much, listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It's what we read, part of what we read earlier at the call to worship. "Those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded, that if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Moses, the man of God, who talked face to face with God on the mountain. Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and I'm trembling." That's incredible. We've got to get this, feel this, right? We have to understand the difference, some of the differences here, the emphasis in the Old Covenant and the New. Moses, the man of God, is trembling before God in fear. But you see, the purpose of the law, all the laws, and the time period in the life of the church that was dominated by law, right, under Moses, was to terrify people and us with regard to the wrath of God against sin. Its purpose was to show the heinousness of sin, the consequences of sin, and the judgment that God brings against sin. And it was meant to show us just how impossible it was for us to live up to God's standard. How impossible it was for us to live lives of perfect obedience and righteousness. And this time period was in some ways a scary period for God's people. It was still God's gracious dealings with his people, no doubt. But as it says, you know, as it says in Exodus 20, verse 20, right after the giving of the law, Moses says to the people, you know, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, and that you may not sin. They're not to be terrified of God, but there is to be a fear of God, a reverence. Look at verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now, this can be a little bit confusing, so let me explain this to you. When Paul mentions faith there, he is referring to the time of the New Covenant era when the important role of faith in salvation would be more clearly seen. He is not at all saying that there was no such thing as true saving faith in the Old Testament. In fact, earlier in the same chapter, and in Romans chapter 4, he says that Abraham is the father of faith. He is the father of all those who believe. And that salvation by faith is not done away with or minimized at all by the Mosaic administration when the law would become so predominant in the life of Israel. We are still saved by faith when we get to Moses, right? That's what we read earlier in Galatians 3. We're saved by promise, by faith, by Christ. And when the law comes, that doesn't do away with that truth, right? Still saved by faith. But what Paul is doing is he is emphasizing the clarity and the prominence of the gospel in the New Covenant era. And faith in the gospel that was preached so powerfully by Christ and the apostles and became so significant with Christ's coming. We could almost say that the New Covenant era was an era of faith because so few believed in the Old Testament. And the gospel was kind of covered over by ceremonies. The ceremonies pointed to Christ and the gospel, but it was still in the types and shadows, and it wasn't clear, you see. It wasn't clear, not as clear as it is in the New Covenant. But notice that Paul says in verse 23 that before that clear message of faith in Christ came, we, and what he means there is the church in the Old Testament, not the individual believer, right? Many people misinterpret this. We have to understand what Paul is talking about when he says we. He's including himself with the Old Testament Jews, the church in the Old Testament. We were kept under guard by the law. That is the Mosaic administration of the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed, that is, more clearly, in the New Covenant. Now, that translation of kept under guard by the law does not really do justice to the original Greek words of the text. Another way you could translate this is, but before faith came, we were held in custody, having been locked up until the faith, that is the way of saving faith more clearly, would be revealed. Held in custody. And locked up. Okay, I want you to understand and get a sense for the drastic difference between the Old Covenant administration and the New. That's what Paul's talking about here. There are two Greek words that Paul mentions there, back to back, that really emphasize the intense nature of this guardianship or custody or imprisonment. The one word is often used in reference to guarding or keeping watch over prisoners. The other word refers to being shut up or enclosed or confined to a particular space. They were held in custody and they were locked up. Now, congregation, and you're going to hear me say this over and over again, because God is gracious. God is loving, right? And even though they were in a type of a custody and they didn't have the freedom that we have now, how far better to be in custody with God where the gospel is than to be roaming out in the world apart, right? Living in sin with no hope whatsoever. But still, in some ways, it was like a prison. The Old Testament people of God were shut up in prison, confined to a prison cell, chained to a prison guard, as it were. That's the idea. And if you really think about it carefully, you can see how they were locked up. They had to follow Moses. They had to be among the camp of the people of Israel. They had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years, eating manna and quail. They were cut off from the other nations of the world. They had to eat only certain foods. They had to dress in a certain way. They had to observe various festivals. They had, and if you didn't show up, you could be cut off from the congregation of Israel. They had to cut their hair in a certain way. They had to continually offer various sacrificial offerings, which always reminded them of their sin. And they had to make sure they were ceremonially clean all the time to be able to enjoy the privileges of membership in Israel. And if you want to see just how much the law was a burden to them, and I'm talking specifically about the ceremonial law, just read the book of Leviticus, okay? Read the book of Leviticus, and you will be so glad that you are not a believer in Old Testament times. I almost read, but I didn't. I'll give it to you, read for later. Leviticus 15. Read Leviticus 15 about how easy it is to become unclean because of bodily discharges and all that you had to do to clean everything, and how it was easy to become unclean again and again. And you had to, when you were unclean, you had to separate yourself from the congregation, undergo purification rituals again and again. Paul is bringing all of this up, and he's talking to the Galatians, but he's also talking to the Judaizers, and he's saying, you want to go back to that? You want to bring that into the church again when we have the freedom in Christ that the gospel so clearly reveals? You see? They had a works view of salvation. They misunderstood the purpose of the old Mosaic administration, and they wanted to bring it back again. But the people of Israel were constantly reminded of the dreadful condition they were in because of their sin. They were reminded that they sinned constantly, that they were bound by sin, that they couldn't get away from it. They couldn't permanently remove it, because the animals had to be offered on the altar again and again and again. They were reminded of the many ways they sinned by the various offerings they had to offer up. They had to go through ceremonially cleansing rituals again and again to remind them they were constantly defiled and that everything they did was sinful. Everything they touched produced sin. They were full of sin. Their heart was full of sin. And everything they did was tainted by sin, you see. They felt shut up, locked up, strictly guarded by the law, feeling like there was no way for an escape. The law kept a strict guard over them and a watchful eye over every little thing they did. John Gill says this, famous Reformed Baptist preacher before Spurgeon. At the expense of maybe even being a little too extreme, the way he words it's great. Listen to this. This text shows that the state and condition that the Jews were in under the law, and how they were treated by it, not as good and righteous persons, but as persons in debt, as criminals and malefactors. A prison is made, and so the law, for such sort of persons. The law considered and used them as sinners, as criminals convicted and condemned. It did itself accuse, convict, and pronounce them guilty. and condemned them to punishment and detained them as prisoners in its dark dungeon where they had little light and comfort. Maybe some of you are thinking, this, the pastor's talking about the Old Testament? Like what? Like they're in a dungeon with little light and little comfort. But there was a purpose in this, and that was to show them their need of a true redemption. It was to show them their need for a Messiah, for the Christ to come to save them and deliver them from the condemnation of the law. You remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 15 when the apostles and elders met together at the Jerusalem council? We read it just a moment ago. When these Judaizers wanted to bring back in the Mosaic ceremonial regulations. In Acts 15:10, Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" It was so great, we couldn't bear it. It was awful, Peter is saying. And you want to bring that back into the church? But again, why did all this happen? Why have the Old Testament Mosaic administration, which was so burdensome and imprisoned the people? Again, so that they would realize there was no possible way that they could ever save themselves from the condemnation of the law. But remember, congregation, the law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. Never is God unjust. But we perceive it as burdensome because we can't keep it. The ceremonies pointed forward to Christ's coming and the gospel in one way or another. And so there was the blessing of them, but also the burdensomeness of them. The sacrifices pointed forward to an atonement that would come that would take away their sins. These cleansing rituals helped them to see their need of Christ and their need of the gospel, you see. That's the purpose. That's the reason. The law was given, and the ceremonial law under Moses in particular, in the context of Galatians, was given so that they would realize they had no hope in their own strength of ever breaking free from that prison, so that they would ardently look for a future Messiah who would finally set them free, who would bring the keys of the gospel and come and unlatch the prison door and set them free from sin, the curse against sin, the condemnation of the law. Because, and this is God's infinite wisdom, you don't really know your need of a Savior until you feel the sting of the whip of the law across your back, you see. And that was the purpose of it. And if you think about it, isn't that so true in life? When you think about people in prison, isn't it the case that much of the time the people in prison know they are bad? They often know that they are in bad shape, that they are messed up. They've done terrible, wicked things. They don't need very many people to tell them they're sinners, right? They are pretty willing to admit that. So prisoners are sometimes, as a result of that, more receptive to the gospel as well than people out there in the world who think they are good, because they've been humbled by the consequences of their sins. The man behind bars feels more keenly the consequences of his sins and of his crimes. He knows what it is like to be shut up, confined to a prison cell because of sin. And sometimes God uses, right, that prison system to bring people to Christ. God used it to bring Tom Wolfe to Christ. God used it to bring Lowell Ivy to Christ, you see. And so the prison system of the old Mosaic administration was meant to actually bring us to Christ, to prepare us for Christ's coming, because it showed us our great need for Christ. And that is how we need to understand such portions of God's Word and of the Old Testament as valuable for our instruction, as teaching us about sin and the consequences of sin and the prevalence of sin in our lives, you see. That's the purpose. But it was preparatory for Christ's coming. We need to feel the sting of the law so that we can more greatly appreciate the sweetness of the Savior. And that's one of the values of reading through the whole Bible from beginning to end. I remember the first time I ever did that, and I read through the whole Old Testament, and I get to the New, and I was like, this is so different. What a breath of fresh air. The gospel so clear. The mercy and the hope and the grace of God is now so prominent, you see. But we need the old to appreciate the new. You've got to start from the beginning to the end. And this has practical relevance for even how we do evangelism. This is why Ray Comfort wrote that book, Hell's Best Kept Secret. And in that book, he talks about how the reason that so many people are becoming Christians but are not staying Christians is all they're told is, oh, Jesus just loves you. He loves everybody. He died for you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to go to heaven? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, just sign your name right here. You're good to go. Instead of, you're a rotten sinner. Have you ever coveted? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Feel the sting of the law. That's what they need. So when you evangelize others, they need to hear the law. That's why at the Dayton Days Festival, I've handed out tracts that go through the Ten Commandments and says, look, you've broken these. You are a condemned malefactor. You will go to hell unless you repent and believe the gospel. That's the value of the law. That's one of them. The law was also given at Mount Sinai, because it's a covenant with Christ. The law ultimately was given for Christ to keep so that we could see what Christ did for us, you see. Think about other places in Scripture and the New Testament talk about this. For example, John chapter 1, verse 17. What does John write at the beginning? Basically his preface to the gospel. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that the Old Testament can almost be spoken of as the time of law, and then now time of grace. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth. And I think that wording grace and truth can actually convey the meaning of true grace. We truly see grace now revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we read in verses 24 and 25, therefore the law, the Mosaic administration, especially with its many ceremonial laws, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified not by the law, but by faith. But after faith has come, that is, after the clear preaching of faith in Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor. After Christ has come, the old Mosaic administration is finally done away with. Now, the type of tutor being referred to here cannot really be understood very well apart from understanding that first century context. The word there for tutor is pedagogos. That is a pedagogue. A pedagogue at that time was much more than just a typical tutor in our day who might just sit down with a student for an hour and help them with their math homework. The pedagogue was oftentimes the slave or servant of the home who would watch over the child a lot of the time. The pedagogue was, for all intents and purposes, the permanent babysitter for the wealthy and busy parents who did not have the time to really take care of their child themselves. And the pedagogue would every day walk with the child from the home to the schoolhouse and be with them virtually all the time, even eating meals with them and be at the kid's side. And sometimes the pedagogue would need to be a very firm disciplinarian. It was not uncommon for pedagogues to carry around with them a big stick in order to keep the child in line and discipline him. See, Paul is saying, look, this is the tutor. This is what's bringing us to Christ. And I think that just even in our culture today, we lose sight of the kind of harsh disciplinary action that could take place in times past in a home or in a school. I was reminded recently of Martin Luther's upbringing in a biography about his life. It's an excellent book. It's called Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. And in there, the author, Roland Bainton, quotes Martin Luther. Listen to what Martin Luther says. My mother caned me for stealing a nut until the blood came. He goes on, such strict discipline drove me to the monastery, although she meant it well. She caned me for stealing a nut until the blood came. He wrote on another occasion, at school I was caned in a single morning 15 times for nothing at all. He's talking about grammar now. I was required to decline and conjugate and hadn't learned my lesson 15 times because he did not know his grammar. Children, aren't you glad that you don't go to a school like that today and we don't live in that time? Can we see how the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom balances things out over time? It's like teetering and tottering back and forth until we just become more balanced, right? You could see that, right? Now we're the other extreme. We don't discipline at all, right? We believe the children in school and not the parents. I mean, it's awful, but just wait. We have to have the teeter-totter until society, the advancement of the kingdom and the gospel will do that. It will balance out. But no wonder it took Luther so long to understand the grace of God and the gospel. You see, he hated God. Martin Luther said, I hated God because he required this law, and why would he give it if I can't keep it? And he said he hated God, you see, because of the condemnation of the law. But then he gets to the New Testament, and he gets to Galatians and Romans and even the Psalms, and he begins to see the grace of God. He sees that Christ kept the law for him. And he realized that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. And that God is not this mean dictator who's harsh. He's holy, but he loves us. And he loves us so much that he gave up his only son so that his son could be beaten by the law instead of us. But the old Mosaic administration was like that pedagogue who was always looking over the child's shoulder with a firm stick in his hand, ready to swat at the least infraction of the law. And again, congregation, I want to emphasize here, it's the Judaizers' view of the law, and it's their emphasis on the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandments are wonderful. The psalmist says, how I love your law. Right? John the Apostle in 1 John 5, he says, the commandments are not burdensome. And I want you to get this. I want you to understand what John means. Why are the commandments not burdensome? Because he's thinking of sanctification, not justification. If you're seeking to please God by keeping the law and being accepted with God by keeping the law, trying to be justified by the law, then it is a burden. But John is saying, now, being justified by faith, Christ has kept it for us. Now we see the law simply as the way that we can please God because we want to live for His glory, because we love Him, and we're so thankful that He saved us and has sent His Son to die for us. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. Paul, John is saying it's not burdensome because we're being sanctified by it, not justified by it, you see. And so thankfully, congregation, the old Mosaic economy is not where we as a church were forced to stay. That was never God's permanent design for the church. It was only temporary. But He wanted us to experience that so that we could then experience and understand and appreciate His love and grace and mercy all the more. Christ fulfilled the whole law. He kept it perfectly. And all that weight of sin and wrath and judgment that the Old Testament Israelites felt to some degree so keenly was laid upon Him so that we could experience His grace and forgiveness. But what the clarity of the gospel also does in the new covenant era is it shows us that because we are all saved the same way, by grace through faith in Christ, by a true and simple faith in Jesus, there is no superiority or inferiority of persons in the kingdom of God or in the church. Now again, salvation has always been by faith in Christ and has always kind of leveled the playing field, so to speak. But it's much more clear in the new covenant after Christ has come. It is far more evident now that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. The Judaizers, right, because they were Jewish Christians, viewed themselves as superior to the Gentile Christians. Well, we have Abraham as our father, too. We believe in Jesus, but we also have Abraham as our father. Do you? Oh, too bad, right? They kept thinking in terms of the Old Testament where it was the Jews who were the people of God and nobody else. And not only that, but even within Israel, there were those who were far more privileged in the household of God than others. Do you remember what we read last week in Exodus 24 at the time of the giving of the law and the covenant agreement, right, between God and His people? And how Moses had this privileged position among all the people of God. Only he was allowed to go up into the mountain and talk face to face with God. The elders, too, they could come closer to the mountain, but you know, the rest of the people, they had to worship from afar. They had to worship from way over there. And this type of arrangement was very characteristic of the Old Testament economy. Only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the Levites could be around the tabernacle and temple and attend the services and help with the sacrifices and carry the articles. Only the Levites could sing in the choir. The prophets drew near to the Lord and the priests and the kings, but the rest of the people of God, they worshiped in their tents. And this is not only just in terms of office, but even in their relationship to the Lord, it seemed very different, didn't it? It seems, we read that, very different. But with the coming of Christ, it is seen more clearly that all are saved and justified and adopted into the family of God the same. And they have the same status, and they have the same access, and they have the same relationship to the Lord. You have the same relationship to the Lord that I do. Even though I'm an officer in the church and I'm a pastor and I don't deserve to be. But we have the same relationship to the Lord. We are all the friend of God, not just Abraham, not just Moses. There are no favored few. And there are no special privileges for the Jews or for the Jewish Christian, none whatsoever. And that is something that I've mentioned this before, that so many churches and so many people across our nation get wrong, right? Oh, we need to help Israel and be friends of Israel, just no matter what, right? Because there's something special about them. Rubbish! There is no privilege. There is no advantage whatsoever. In fact, at this time, there's a great disadvantage to being a Jew. Because Romans 11 says they are being hardened. so that the Gentiles can be brought in. And therefore we read in verses 26 through 28, "For you are all sons," and we could add their daughters, "you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." You could also insert there a Gentile, because that's the meaning there, right? And anyone who's not a Jew. "There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So what Paul says here, it doesn't matter. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, there's no difference. And this is what's so wonderful about digging into some history here. These are the three things. These three categories are what the Jews, the male Jews, prided themselves on. They would have a public prayer that went like this. Listen. "Blessed be the Lord our God, the King of the world, that has made me an Israelite. Blessed be the Lord who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed be the Lord who has not made me a servant. And blessed be the Lord who has not made me a woman." That's what they would pray publicly. Now, we're getting close. Paul is not talking here at all about offices and roles and functions that people have in society and in the family and in the church. Many have greatly misunderstood this passage that way. And they try to say, well, this is a passage right here. There's no difference between a man or a woman, right? They're just exactly the same, right? That's not at all what Paul is meaning. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, he is saying with regard to salvation and justification and adoption and our union with Christ and our relationship to God, there is no advantage of being a Jew over a Greek, or being free over being a slave, or being a male over being a female. One commentator said this. I love this quote. Everybody listen. This is what one person says. "Paul means to teach that no man has any preference or advantage in the kingdom of God because he is a rich man or because he is of elevated rank, and no one is under any disadvantage because he is poor or because he is ignorant or a slave. All at the foot of the cross are sinners. All at the communion table are saved by the same grace. All who enter into heaven will enter clothed in the same robes of salvation." Now listen to this part. "And they will not be arranged as princes and nobles and rich men and poor men in separate orders and ranks, but they will be arranged in ranks according to their eminence in holiness." That's what makes the difference. That's what will make one person shine brighter than another. Their eminence in holiness, that will remain. There will be a difference there. "And those who lived more godly will be more rewarded in the life to come." And now that the old Mosaic administration is done away with, this is much more clearly seen, this leveling, right? What is very interesting here is that the Apostle Paul very purposely mentions baptism into Christ here. Okay, congregation, you've done a great job. Just bear with me a little bit longer. There's some great stuff here, so don't fall asleep, okay? Why does Paul mention baptism here? Why would he feel the need to do that? Why will that help his argument? Well, for the reason that new covenant baptism helps us so clearly to see this. Any believer, any person considered to be a part of the church, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, is to be baptized. And that baptism represents putting on Christ and all the benefits and all the blessings and all the privileges that are in Christ. We all receive the same Christ. And he is symbolized in baptism. He says, in baptism you put Christ on. And we all receive a whole Christ. We all receive salvation by faith, by Christ through faith in him. And incidentally, he is not saying here that baptism does the saving, right? That at the moment that anybody has water put on them, and the triune name is used, that at that point they have actually put on Christ. What he's saying is, for those who are really baptized, who is it that are really baptized? Those who are true believers, those who are the elect. For the others, it's a watery nothing, right? So he's referring to true baptism, right? For the person who's a true believer, it really does represent being in Christ, you see, and putting on Christ. And this is so significant. This is significant because what's the one thing that the Judaizers pushed for and demanded more than anything else? What ceremonial rite would they mention again and again that Paul mentions in the letters that we read a moment ago in Acts? What is it that these Judaizers are saying, you have to do this in order to be saved? You have to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised. Circumcision was the ceremonial rite, the sacrament of the Old Testament commanded by God to symbolize union with the God of Israel, membership in Israel. It was the sign of initiation into the covenant people of God, and it was only given to the male gender and to baby boys and to men. And here again, we see another distinction, don't we? A difference of privilege among the people of God that existed in the Old Testament that is now done away with in Christ. But only men received that rite. Only men received that sacrament. And this itself shows that while the sacraments are important and valuable and a means of grace, they aren't necessary. Because the girls and the women, those godly women, Ruth and Hannah, Esther, They never received that sign, that covenant sign that represented, you know, regeneration and faith and all of those things. The men only would receive it in part to show the importance of federal headship, that they were representatives of their families and those under them. And it showed the importance of the man leading their families in the things of God. But by virtue of the husband and the father's circumcision, the females were basically covered, right, as it were. That is, by their association with these men, by virtue of the covenant relationship. Just like Noah's family was saved, right, because of his relationship to the Lord. So there is a saving element that comes to the family because the head of the household believes. But think of it. This would be similar to today. If we only baptized the men, if we said only men can be baptized, you know, the women can't, right? I mean, just think about, to some degree, how that would make the women feel. And they would make them feel just a little bit left out. No, we only baptize men here. That's what we believe, you see. But just to show you the close association, so you get this solidified in your mind, between circumcision and baptism, let me just list a few ways that baptism and circumcision represent and symbolize the same thing. There's a great book called Children of the Promise by the name of Robert Booth. I can't recommend it highly enough. In the back, he has all these scriptures listed, and he has where baptism is mentioned and circumcision is mentioned, and he lists all these scripture references, and he shows that they mean the same thing. Now listen, baptism and circumcision are both initiatory rites. They both signify an inward reality. They both picture the death of the old man of sin. They both represent repentance. They both represent regeneration. They both represent justification by faith. They both represent a cleansed heart. They both represent union with God. They both indicate citizenship in Israel and in the church. They both indicate separation from the world. And they both can lead to either blessings or cursings. And I've got a list of scripture references up here, but to save us time, I'm not going to mention all of them to you. But the point is that circumcision and baptism represent the same thing. You see, by comparing scripture with scripture, we can clearly see that circumcision and baptism represent the same thing. And that whereas circumcision represented these things in the Old Testament, baptism now represents them in the New. And therefore, it makes perfect sense why the Apostle Paul brings up baptism here in our text, because he's dealing with the Judaizers who are pushing circumcision, and Paul is saying, don't you get it? Baptism has replaced circumcision, and baptism is applied to women as well, you see. And we see very clearly in the book of Acts that women received the sacrament of baptism. The waters of baptism were applied to them. On the day of Pentecost, it clearly seems it was only men that were converted and were saved and were baptized. But when we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read this. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You see, we need that. We need to understand who this sacrament's to be applied to. Because in the Old Testament, circumcision was only given to the male gender, you see. And then in Acts chapter 16, we see that Lydia is baptized. Now we're actually really close. We're almost done. Listen, though. This is the final point here. What about women partaking of the Lord's Supper? What does the New Testament have to say about this? Now, you might say to me, Pastor, why would you even ask that question? Obviously, they have to be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, we want to be careful. We want to follow exactly what God's Word says. Not everything is exactly the same for women and men in the church. Women can't be teachers in the church, cannot become elders in the church. Well, first off, I would have you know that there is no clear passage of Scripture that teaches or reveals explicitly that women can partake of the Lord's Supper like we have in the case of baptism. It says specifically the women are baptized. Lydia is baptized, you see. Obvious examples of men taking the Lord's Supper, but not any women. But if we understand that the Lord's Supper replaced Passover, just as baptism replaced circumcision, then we can deduce that women should be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because circumcision was the one main requirement, other than spiritual maturity that resulted in a profession of faith, circumcision was the requirement to partake of the Passover. In the Old Testament, no uncircumcised person was allowed to eat the Passover. That would mean all women. And it makes sense that if the women are not going to be circumcised and receive one of the sacraments, that they wouldn't receive the other one as well, since the one precedes the other. And the one gave qualifications for the other, you see. In Exodus 12:48, Moses writes, "No uncircumcised person shall eat it," referring to the Passover. Now, if he would have said, no uncircumcised male or man, there might be a little bit of wiggle room. Well, he didn't say, but he says person. No uncircumcised person shall eat of it. That is why only males were required to come to the Passover meal in the Old Testament, because they were the only ones who were going to be eating it. But if now baptism has replaced circumcision, and women are to be baptized along with men, then it is a necessary inference that women who have been baptized and have professed faith in Christ should be welcomed and encouraged to take part in the Lord's Supper meal along with the men. Congregation, I know this has been long, but this is what we call the importance of theology. We want to think through these things. We want to study these things. We want to know what the Scripture says, how to be faithful to the Scriptures, and not just say, well, everybody else is doing it. We want to know, don't you? Now, I want to insert a thought for you to dwell on with regard to this. Our Baptist brothers, and they are our brothers, and I love many Baptist brothers. Our Baptist brothers say that we should not baptize our covenant children because there are no examples in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, of any infant or any little child being baptized. They say, you've got to provide an example. You've got to show us, right? Now, we go back to the Old Testament. We say that baptism replaces circumcision. Circumcision was given to the child. And therefore, if it's not taken away, we continue with that practice with baptism, since they represent the same thing, the exact same thing. Now, they say, but you can't provide any examples of infant baptism in the book of Acts. But you see, if you follow that reasoning, they have no reason to say that women can partake of the Lord's Supper. The Baptists can come to me and they can say, you know, we should allow women to partake of the Lord's Supper. But why? There's no example. There's no explicit reference. There's no woman named who partook of the Lord's Supper. You see, this is how we do good theology. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And by good and necessary inference, by good and necessary consequence, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we develop a system of theology. And the theology that's based upon the comparing of Scripture with Scripture is just as binding as the explicit statements. Just as binding, right? We're not going to say, well, infant baptism is not, it's not as strong of an argument because there's no example. No, it's there. It's binding. It's true, you see. That's what we have to do. And so the status of women has been elevated in the New Covenant Church. They have always been saved by grace through faith, but greater privileges have been given to them. Isn't that wonderful, women? They now too receive the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They get to experience baptism. They are encouraged to partake of the Lord's Supper and commune with Christ at His table. Men and women are both made in the image of God. And so when it comes to salvation, there's no difference as far as that's concerned. We have the same privileges. We have the same rights to Christ, same relationship with the Lord. And Peter says that the wives are co-heirs with their husbands of the grace of life. Now, Christianity and even the Old Testament always elevated women more than the other cultures and the other religions of the world by far. But it brought it up a notch in the New Covenant so that the women are seen is equal with the men when it comes to the inheritance of eternal life. And we get to witness in just a moment Lucy be able to actually, who has been baptized, profess her faith publicly and be able to enjoy these other privileges of the church. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You for granting us understanding by Your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand Your word as we read it, that we might understand who You are and why You have treated Your people in different ways in times past and administered the covenant differently from one testament to the next. And so, Lord, we thank You today that we do not anymore live under that Mosaic administration. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come and You have fulfilled all the law so that the condemnation of it no longer is upon us, but it was laid upon You. And we thank You for the freedom that we enjoy and for the status of women being elevated in the church as a result of this. We thank You and praise You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, after all that, I will invite Lucy to come forward and affirm her vows of communicant membership. Okay. All right, Lucy. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life?
I do.
Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the scriptures?
I do.
Do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example?
I do.
Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you?
I do.
Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to Him? Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
I do.
And now, congregation, I have a question to you, the members of this congregation, and anyone else who would wish to affirm this. Do you, the members of this congregation, acknowledge this one who has now professed her faith in Christ and has been received by your elders? And do you promise to help and encourage her in the Christian life? If so, signify by saying, "We do."
We do.
And now, Lucy Brunk, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I formally welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with this congregation of God's people, which now includes the right to vote for those who will be officers of this church and the ability to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Rest assured that if you confess Christ before men, He will confess you before His Father in heaven. May the God of grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Lucy. We thank you for the work of grace that you've done in her heart and life. We thank you for her love for you, her commitment to you, the vows she has just made. Oh Lord, richly bless her. Go before her. Help her to mature more and more into a godly woman. Provide for her need, direct her path, protect her from the evil one. And may she go on from one degree of strength and one degree of glory to another and be used mightily by you in the advancement of your kingdom. We thank you and praise you for this work and for what you've done in her life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lucy, welcome. You can be seated now. I encourage everyone to welcome Lucy as a communicant member at the close of the service. Well, we will conclude by singing in our blue psalters Psalm 56, the B selection. Psalm 56, B. And let's stand together to sing.